we read the long story of Scripture and find the backstory, the Old Testament, the narratives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon, unless that's part of our understanding of what the New Testament means when it uses words, we're going to have problems. And to make my case, I just want to start by suggesting to you that everybody in this room has a backstory. Everybody in this room, if you really want to be known, have to tell something about that backstory to help people understand you. I was here 2 years ago, and a big part of that conference was sharing that backstory. I told you guys about having been in the ministry for 38 years, 36 at that time, and the first half of my ministry was what so often happens to ministers. We get into the professional religion. You know, it's like the hamster in the cage on the spin wheel. I was running on that wheel, man. And I was good at it, and I got proud of it, and I lost the gospel. I believed the gospel, but I lost my place in the story of what God was doing. I'm going to be having some fun with this thing tonight. You can already tell that. So you're going to have to forgive me, but I'm going to try to make this thing work. My ear is not shaped like yours, I guess. And I told you then that what it took for God to get me where he needed me to be was hard. My wife had to get leukemia. And while she was dying at the end of a 13-month journey, I was in the hospital getting treated for the same disease. That's hard. It's hard to go to your wife's funeral. It's harder to only get a 2-hour break from chemotherapy to do it. And then you have to go back in and be in isolation. But that's how stubborn my heart had been. And that's how hard the weight had to be to crush it and get it soft again. Now, if you really want to know me, you need to know that part of my backstory. Because otherwise, I'm just a guy who's tall, a little bit overweight, graying and losing hair, not as bad as Rob. How about you? What's the part of your backstory that if people want to know you deep, in here, they need to know that part of the backstory? That might be something you want to meditate on while I'm talking tonight, and it might be something you want to talk about in your table groups. There may be one of you or two of you who really are not known, or maybe you've never had the courage to share what your story has been and what God did in that story. I've got a brother who, if you really want to know my brother, you really need to know that despite the fact that he runs a major division of a British petroleum factory, you really aren't going to know him unless you know he really has an affinity for vodka. And God had to just crush him right at a time in life when he was soaring. God had to ground him. Bob doesn't tell that to everybody, but if he wants you to really know him, he tells the backstory. Well, let me start tonight by telling you a story about William, from whom I got an email. Oh, by the way this thing is scheduled, and I really am grateful for the way you guys have laid this out. You're going to have time to talk in tables. You're going to have time to ask questions more tomorrow, but I want you to feel really free. Because I don't preach here all the time, so I don't know who are the litmus paper people. You know, in every audience, there are two or three people who, if I can read your face, I'm going to know whether I'm connecting. I don't know this crowd that well yet. So if I'm not connecting, or if this just, you know, if I'm way over your heads or way under your feet, feel free to raise a hand or stand up or holler a question or give me a timeout or something, okay? I want it to be interactive. I do not want one-directional monologue. I want to read your eyes and your faces and your hearts, and if I'm not, let me know, okay? That's a deal? All right. Got an email from William the other day. He's about 42 years old. He's a friend of mine, has been for a long time. And William said to me in the email, I'm getting married in Kearney, Nebraska, just off of Interstate 80. I cried like a baby for 15 minutes. Why? Well, there's a backstory here. William had been married before to Angela, and they had three kids. And they had been driving from Michigan to California to their home. And while they were riding in Nebraska, a drunk driver lost control of the car, went through the median on Interstate 80, hit him head on, killed his wife, killed all three of his little kids, and put him in a hospital for 9 months. William didn't drive for 5 years. And when he started driving, he had to drive one of those contraptions with all the hand controls. And he hadn't been back in Nebraska in a long time. And God connected him through one of these Christian dating services online with a woman who lived in Kearney, Nebraska, of all places. And she's reformed. She's got a fabulous worldview. Her life had been crushed. And they started dating, and William said he had a major, major issue in his soul. Could I possibly date and love a woman from Nebraska? It was a big deal for him. Nebraska had nothing but pain for him. He wrote to say he was marrying her in Nebraska. And I wept for 15 minutes. I was just overcome with how our great God took an unbelievably ugly story and made it sweet. Well, when we talk about you tonight, sons of God, if we don't really tuck that doctrine and that story into the broader backstory of God's grace and work that has been operating for a long time, all we're going to end up with is some questions of therapeutic nature. Okay, you're a son. What was your father like? Did you have a good relationship with your father? Did you have a daddy wound? Did your mother overcompensate because your dad was unavailable? Did your dad abuse you? Was your dad not there? And suddenly, sonship becomes only a therapeutic discussion. Not a discussion that is maybe therapeutic, but fits into a much bigger discussion. So, if I may, let me take you to Genesis chapter 1, where we meet the idea of sonship. Now, you know the story of Genesis chapter 1, which is a story not given us to refute Darwin. When Genesis 1 was written, Darwin wasn't even on the radar screen and wasn't for many thousands of years. When Genesis 1 was written, it was written to say to Israel, who was just meeting God at Mount Sinai after having been in Egypt for 430 years, Moses said, come on, we're going to go meet God. And they said, yeah, right. What's his name? And Moses said, Yahweh. He's the God who is. That's what the name Yahweh means. And so they go there, and the first thing out of God's mouth when Moses comes down the mountain with the Torah is Genesis 1. Let me tell you about who I am. I'm not like the gods of Egypt who get authority over a river or over a bug or over a cow or over a district. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. In fact, I'm the only God. So he begins to tell them of his creative power that he creates by the word of his mouth. He gets to verse 24, for example. I'm just going to trace this. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. If you study science, you study kingdom and phylum and genus and all that stuff. And according to kinds, they reproduce according to kinds. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw everything and said, it's good. So that's kind of the pattern, right? And then comes the knuckleball. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, according to my kind. Well, what's that? That's a son. That's a son of God who is created to be in some remarkable, miraculous, deep and rich way an echo, a mirror image of God in some way. Now, theologians have had fun with that. If you study theologians, they say, okay, what does it mean that we are made in the image of God? Well, classic Reformation theology argues that that means we are created after the knowledge of God in righteousness and in holiness like God. And that's a good definition. But it's not enough. What's the first thing that God says to the one who bears his image? What's the one thing he wants the one who is made to be the mirror image of God himself? What does he say? Watch. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is that? We call it the creation, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate. You know what it is? God says, here, I'm going to give you this nub of a flower, this seed pod, and I want you to cultivate it and unpack it and unfurl it so that the more you work with it, the more it reflects the glory of the God who made it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to take my world. I'm going to give you the whole thing. I'm going to give you every creature that moves, and I'm going to put them under your care. And your job, Adam, man, is to take what I give you, my son, and make it sing. Now, I'm going to fast forward real quick a minute because I don't want you to get lost here. God didn't give you Bosnia. And he didn't give you all of Asia and say to you, you're the boss, you get to do whatever you want, just make it sing. That's not the way that happens with an unfolded creation that is now full of people. If you think of a pie, each one of us gets, we get a piece, we get a wedge. For some of you, that slice of the pie that God entrusts to you involves a wife and children, a family. It may involve a class at a university or two or three. It may involve a subject matter over which God has given you some remarkable capacity to lead and develop and unpack. For others of you, it may, who's the bus driver? Outstanding. It may involve transportation, material, people that you are entrusted with and expected to serve in such a way that their time in your slice of life lets them see a picture of your Father. It may be a congregation. Pastor. University pastor. It may involve children who are easy to raise. It may involve children who are hard to raise. I remember when my sons-in-law came to me one after another, all within the space of a year, to ask for my daughter's hand in marriage. Greg came first. He was a graphic artist, very quiet, very gentle, very godly, and he wanted to marry Jackie. Now, Jackie was a bit of a piece of work. When my wife was dying, Jackie was kind of my buddy. She was there the most. She was at the right age to be there for me. She was in college, but she took extended time off from college to sleep in the chair that folded out into a bed in my room. Her mom was 40 feet down the hall, so she spent a lot of time in her mom's room, but at night she spent in my room because her sisters slept in her mom's room. And Jackie became my pal. She and I talked through everything. So Greg comes to say, Dr. Sidema, I'd like to marry your daughter. I said, Bud Light or Miller? He said, Bud Light. So we drank a beer, and we talked. And he said to me, I love your daughter, and I will provide. I said, stop it. I know that. Here's what I don't know. Do you know my daughter? He said, I think so. I said, there's two things about my daughter I want you to know. Number one, she is the most stubborn human being I have ever met. Stubbornness can be really good if you're stubborn for the right things, right? If you're stubborn about your faith and you're not going to crash and burn, if you're stubborn about your ethics and you're not going to waver, you're going to hold true to your course through life, that can be a good thing. Jackie is stubborn about a lot of good things. She's really not very soft-hearted, however, when she's caught in sin. And she can be stubborn about repenting. Are you willing to assume the responsibility to lead her in such a way that you are the lead repenter who shows her how important it is not to be stubborn about repenting? Wish I had a camera at that moment. It was one of these moments. I said, the second thing about Jackie is she and I are abnormally close because of the circumstances of her mother's death and the way in which we walk through the journey. And it's not weird, it's not unrighteous, we're just really, really close. And if you marry her, I insist that you move at least 500 miles away for a couple of years. Because if you don't, you can't pry into this relationship. Was the second. That wasn't in my plans. I said, well, if you're going to assume the responsibility, you need to know the backstory. And you need to take over that slice of life I'm entrusting to your care. What I promise you is I won't mess with it. She will be yours. But you'd better take over that slice and be responsible to take that woman and unfurl her for the glory of God, polishing the rough edges, coming alongside the weak sore spots, and encouraging her to worship the Lord. We talked for 3 hours. He married her, moved her to Kansas City from Dallas. They lived there for 2.5 years. And every single time I see Greg, he says to me, thanks for your daughter. And I say to him, thanks for being the man of God that is a son of God for her. It's a sweet, sweet blessing. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Adam was given. Adam was given a world. The world is no longer under one man. Now it's populated. But all of us have been given a slice of it. It may be a big slice, it may be a small slice. But whatever it is that you've been entrusted to, you are called to unfurl it as a son of God so that it flies like a proud flag before the face of the one who is your Father and who is its creator. Now, you understand immediately what is impacted by a story about sonship that begins in Genesis. The first thing is not only the scope of the mandate, that's critical, but that presupposes an intimacy. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, you know the story. The serpent appears and he tempts Adam and Isha, the woman, who only gets her name Eve later on in chapter 3. And they are tempted, and then they know sin, right? They know sin. I want to pick it up at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. If you read the Bible with the courage to ask some of the funny questions, this is about the moment when you say to yourself, you mean they didn't know that before? Really? That's not a description of the absence of clothing. Naked in this text is a description of they suddenly had shame. They never had shame before. Now they were ashamed. They were standing before each other, and what used to be sweet is now shameful. Sin enters the picture, it changes the dynamics. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And now we pick it up at the next verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God didn't tolerate that. He called out. He said to the man, "Where are you?" I'm going to stop right there. And instead of unpacking just that verse, I want to unpack the scene for you. What was life like for Adam and God in the garden? Can you imagine that? For father and son? Can you imagine that? Every day Adam wakes up, beautiful woman. There's a great little scene in Genesis 2 that I didn't get at, but when God presents the woman to Adam, the Hebrew is kind of awesome. The Hebrew, whoa, really, for me? And God says, yeah, Adam, whoa. This isn't like those other things that I named where I had to figure them out. This one is like me, only different. Wow. So Adam wakes up every morning after sleeping with, whoa, wow. And he wakes up in the morning and he drinks some water and he eats some of the fruit. And he thinks to himself, what am I going to do with that camel? Or how, I wonder if I can get that orange to cross-pollinate with that one, because boy, if I got the size and the juiciness of that one and crossed it with the sweetness of that one, that'd be something. Whatever it was he thought of every morning when he woke up and he looked at the slice of the world that God had entrusted him, whatever it was, as the sun begins to cool down in the afternoon, guess who shows up? God comes down for a walk, because there's no barrier between heaven and earth, you see. Heaven and earth are not at war yet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One creation, heaven and earth, all together. And so God just slides into Adam's world, and he walks with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, hey, How are you doing with the camel? What's going on with the trees? Anything you're struggling with? Let's talk. And the intimacy, I mean, it's presupposed, but you can read it. It drips off of every verse. God comes down like is his custom. And instead of finding Adam eager to say to God, I did it. I got the oranges crossed. You should taste it. Except this time, Adam's hiding. Where are you? Where's my son? What's going on? I disobeyed. And I was ashamed. And I hid. You remember any time in your life when you really broke your dad's heart? Do you? First time I remember doing that, I lied to his face. I lied like a pro. I practiced it. I pulled it off. And my dad could see through me like an X-ray machine. He knew I was lying before I finished lying. And the look on his face was not a look of anger. It was a look of, it was hurt. But he wasn't surprised, because he knew what it's like to lie. Fathers know those things, right? And I'll never forget the look on his face. Ever. Always stuck with me. So there. You got father and you got son, and suddenly something enters and rends the intimacy of the relationship, so that by the end of the chapter, now I have to take you to the end. Then verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man. Ha-Adam has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dot, dot, dot. You can kind of supply the ellipsis there because he doesn't finish the sentence. Now pause with me and ask the question, what? What's God worried about? That Adam's going to make an end run around the bushes and sneak into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life without God seeing it? I mean, is that really God's concern? That Adam might get to that tree at a moment when God's not on guard? No. That's not the issue. The issue is, Father doesn't want son back until son has dealt with the sin. Because until the sin's dealt with, the relationship has a break in it. You understand that? You've been sons, every one of you. Many of you are fathers now, and you understand what happens when the intimate love of a father and a son is broken by sin, either the sin of the father or the sin of the son. But something happens in the relationship, and you can go through days, you can walk around in the same house, but there's a cloud over the head. There's an elephant in the room. There's a burden there. And you know that relationship isn't going to be won again until the sin has been dealt with. Right? So look what God does. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. The cherubim. What are the cherubim? Well, there's two categories of angels that we read about in the Old Testament. The seraphim, the fiery ones. The fiery seraphim that fly before the face of God in the glory of heaven, and they sing his praise, and they focus on holiness. And the cherubim, who in Genesis 3 are given a flaming sword. They're the warriors. Where's the next time you run across a cherubim? Israel. You go just a little bit farther in the book of Exodus. Remember, Israel's already just come out of Egypt, and they're hearing this for the first time right at the base of the mountain, right? And so they're reading, they read Genesis, they hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and how we got to Egypt and how we got out of Egypt, and now they're at the base of Sinai, and God says, and oh, by the way, you're going to construct for me a tabernacle, which is going to be my earthly residence, and there's going to be a pillar of fire above it at night and a pillar of cloud above it in the daytime. And in the tabernacle, we're going to have a holy of holies that's a cubit. It's going to be a perfect cube. And in the holy of holies, it's going to be completely surrounded by gold top and bottom. And in the middle is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. And it's going to be gold. And it's going to represent the majesty and the glory and the beauty of what it's like when you come home and see your Father and you find out that your Father is Lord of heaven and earth. But in front of it, there's going to be a big old curtain. Heavy and thick, and it's going to prohibit you from going any farther, and only the high priest, and even then only once a year, gets to go through the curtain into the presence of God. And you know what was woven in the curtain? Cherubim. Wingtip to wingtip, no gap. They weren't playing a defensive line that had their assignments too wide. They weren't playing an offensive line where the pass rusher could get in. They were tip to tip, and they were fearsome. And so when Israel wanted to come home to her father and have intimacy with God, she was barred. Until the sin got dealt with. Right? When did it get dealt with? Huh? What happened there? Jesus died. What happened when he died? The curtain got ripped. The cherubim were released from service. Sons can go home again to their father. Think about that. Think about that. Every one of us is a son created in the image of God, made to be like God, made to create like God, made to rule like God, made to have dominion in such a way that what we do unfurls and unpacks creation and gives God the glory. But we blow it. We sin. We get self-centered. We work for ourselves instead of for Him. We abuse relationships instead of let them reflect the glory of God. And as a result of that, heaven and earth get rent apart. I mean, this is for another conference, but wow. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. What's God doing? What's the so that of the cross? Just that we get saved? No. In order to reconcile heaven and earth, all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, reconciled, brought back together by the peace that He won for us on the cross. Big, big theme. Big theme. But for us tonight, just the sonship idea. The cross of Jesus Christ, His death on behalf of you and in payment of your sin, reestablishes the Father-Son connection, disposes of the cherubim, removes the divine holy barrier, and He says to us, come on home. Come on home. Now, if I had a lot of time, I could trace this storyline through the Old Testament. I could take you to Exodus chapter 4, 22, and I could remind you that God gave the nations a picture of what He was about. He said, Israel, she's my son. Funny, she. Israel is my son. Pharaoh, don't mess with my son. You mess with my son, I'm going to take yours. He did. Psalm 2. He's giving a promise of the coming Savior who's still 900 years off. And he says, today you've become my son. He's promising the coming of Jesus. And then let me fast forward to Mark, book of Mark. I'm going to go rapidly. And how am I doing on time? I'm already over. Dadgummit. I got to do this. Mark 1. Jesus is being baptized, right? And you hear the words. Mark 1 verse 11. And when he came up out of the water, saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved, cherished, my cherished son. With you I'm well pleased." This in a world of sons who still were scared of God. We were still not reconciled to God, but in the middle of this world with all of us broken sons, God says, "You I'm well pleased with." Now I'm going to fast forward you to Mark chapter 9. Now this toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he goes up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And he goes up on the mountain and heaven meets earth. Because remember, they've been ripped asunder. But now heaven meets earth and his face glows. And Moses shows up and Elijah shows up and the disciples are just, whoa, blown away. And then a voice comes again. Watch, 9 verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son." What? Listen to him. Not with him I'm well pleased. Now listen to him. You know what that was? Any of you own a family business? Not a one. I whiffed. I would have bet there were five in the room. If you own a family business, you start a family business. Maybe it's a trucking business, or maybe it's an investment firm, or maybe it's a bank. And you build the business and you spend 40 years building the business. There's this thing called founder syndrome. You know what that is? That's the founder can't give it up. He just cannot hand it off. Even if he picks his successor, he just cannot give the authority away. But in a good, well-run company where the founder really knows what he's doing, he has some kind of a meeting where he calls his son up and he puts his son in front of all of the shareholders and he says, "Listen, I'm going to retire, and this is my son, and he's going to be the new chairman of the board, and I want you to know he's going to do an awesome job. I've groomed him. I've poured myself into him. He knows what he's doing. He's not going to always do it the way I would do it, but that's good for the company. He's going to take you in new directions. This is my son. Listen to him." You see, that little verse is snatched right out of Jewish daily life in the first century. That's how succession plans were handed down in the family business. A father would call a meeting in the town square and he would say, "This is my son. He's going to take over the business. From now on, you listen to him. Don't come to me." That's what the father does. But you know what? God doesn't stop there. God goes one step farther. I want to take you to John 1. John 1. Verse 11. "He came to his own people didn't receive him, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who's he talking about? He's talking about you. He's saying there that if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, not only has the story of your sins washed away applied to you and become true, but as a result of that, you have become what Adam should never have given up. You have become the image bearer of God, who lives before the face of God, who bears the name of God, and who does business in the Father's name in the world, in the slice of life to which he has assigned you. What does it mean to be a son of God? Well, it doesn't only mean I used to be an enemy, but now I'm a son. It means that, but it means so much more. It means finally you're fully human the way God intended you to be. He gives you his work to do. He gives you his blessing. The day you acknowledge Jesus Christ, the voice of God comes to you and says, "This is my son. Listen to him. He's doing business in my name in the earth." And I tell you, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this tomorrow, but just to tease you a little bit, think about this. When you walk in the door, if you're married and your wife sees you, if you're doing it the right way, you know what she says in her heart? "I don't just see my husband, I see his father behind him. And my husband speaks in the name of his father. And I have so much confidence because our father is engaged in this marriage." Wow. Now, what does that look like? Here's the so that tonight, and I'm going to get brief and to the point. First, because there are so many of us who have father wounds, fathers were abusive or they weren't there, or they... I had four kids. My first one, I really, really, really wanted everybody in the new church I was serving to know that I was a great dad, so I raised her with tough law. Tough law. Here's the rules. By the time the other three came, I had already learned that tough law doesn't shape soft hearts. And so I raised my next three with much more grace. The tough law story only came back to the father 3 years ago in Jacksonville, because the hard law drove her away. It took a long time before new grace brought her back home. Right? So, first thing I want to say to you is, I don't know what your backstory is with your father. I don't know whether it was a sweet one or whether it was a bad one, but I do know that how you interacted with your father affects your view of fathers and sons. I know that. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not exalting anybody. I'm just saying, if you haven't figured that out yet, it's time for you to realize that. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If you have acknowledged Christ and have surrendered your life to Jesus, no matter what your father was like, you have become the Neo-Adam, the son of the Father who wants you to do business in the Father's name and to have intimacy with God the way Adam once did in the garden. Those are the two sides of sonship that I want to stress in this series of talks: intimacy and doing business in the Father's name. You can be intimate with your Father because the angelic cherubim have been dismissed. And you can do business in the name of the Father because he's Lord of heaven and earth, and he speaks to you whom he says is his son. So the first question that you have to wrestle with personally today, tonight, tomorrow, and in these next weeks is this: do I really believe that I'm the Son of God, restored by Jesus to have intimacy with God
and to be able to serve my Lord in all of life to do business in the Father's name. Do I really buy that? A lot of guys can't get there. They have been so conditioned by conditional love. I'll approve of you if. That they think that that stuff still applies to the Father. Hey, I want to tell you something. The curtain's torn, people. It wasn't stitched back up. It's torn. It's rended. It's ripped. It's separated. We have access in intimacy to the Father. We are sons of God. Secondly, not only do I have to ask you whether you are aware of that, but I'm going to ask you this. Do you function like it? Do you function day to day like a son of God? The first is a question of what you believe about yourself. The second is the proof of the pudding. If you believe that about yourself, can people see it? In the way you go about your day to day, do they know you're a son of God? And that you're a mirror reflecting His glory? We're going to talk about what that looks like tomorrow, but I want to sow those seeds in your mind tonight. Okay, my time's up tonight. We're going to pick it up, but just for one or two seconds. Any questions? Any gaps that you didn't see, you didn't connect with? Any confusion?